Thank you, Alan. I just mainly want to make a couple of observations for you to maybe comment if you care to. One thing you were talking about there, that there are classes of marriage and so forth that are listed. And, the people who would make Matthew 19 and 9 universal, if that were the case in verse 12, there wouldn't be any rest of the people, of the
That's right.
marriages. There wouldn't be any rest of them. Another thing is Paul addresses a Christian married to a non-Christian, but he also says there's something I say that the Lord did not say. And at first he talks to the Christian and he says what the Lord said. She cannot divorce him just because he's an unbeliever. That's Matthew 19:9 doesn't allow it. Verses 10 and 11 did not allow it. What? Yeah, I did this trying to. I got challenged on my belief on this and trying to address this. I began to analyze this from the view. What was it that Paul said the Lord had not said? And this is what I came up with. And if you care to comment, if I'm wrong, point it out. I'd be fine. It'll be my embarrassment, no one else's. But that woman, that Christian, will say it to just instead of going both ways, that Christian will be a put away person. And Jesus said, anyone that marries a put away person commits adultery. But Paul says, in this case, where this unbeliever put the Christian away, she's not under bondage. And to me, that's the main difference of what he said that the Lord had not said. You understand my point, at least? Okay.
Well, first of all, I think your observation, your second observation, first one's spot on. Second one, I think you're right. And I learned that in this most recent study. In fact, I called George just the other day about this point, because I've often said there are only two kinds of put away people. People put away for fornication, and people put away for some other reason. And if you marry either one of them, that's adultery. However, this passage is talking about another kind of put away person. But I think the reconciliation is in Matthew 19 and 9 and 5:32, Jesus is only talking to one believer married to another believer. He's not talking about this kind of case in 1 Corinthians 7, 12 through 16, which comes under the rest, as you say. Now, there are some principles that apply in both situations. That's true enough. I would just say it this way. I would say that to the rest, Paul taught by the Holy Spirit. To the others, to one Christian married to another Christian, Jesus taught. And the fact that Paul and the Holy, I mean, excuse me, the fact that the Holy Spirit and Jesus would say things relative to marriage that might be in common shouldn't be surprising to anybody. But I think we need to keep 7, 12 to 16 separate from Matthew 19:9, 5:32.
In Mexico, in a preacher study along these lines, one of the things that was the hardest for me to deal with was a question then, if that unbeliever committed fornication, because it's not stated here, could that Christian put that unbeliever away for fornication? And so I began to look a little bit different then towards that. That's what led that.
I understand. I've been there myself in trying to find the answer to that. My marriage is fine. I don't want to get in trouble when I get home. I've been trying to figure that out myself. I think because we need to keep these separate because Paul separated them. I think the phrase content to dwell or willing to live with clearly implies what Christians understand about marriage, and that is sexual faithfulness. And I think the Christian could divorce the unbeliever, but I think it's on the basis of him not being content to dwell with her, which would be the same thing as Matthew 19:9. I just don't think Matthew 19:9's talking about this case.
That was one actually part of my question. I wasn't really clear. It seemed like at some times you were saying when they both are content to be with each other, and I wasn't sure if that was a different translation or what, but does it, based on what you've read, does it seem like the believer could say, I'm not content to dwell with this unbeliever, like the situation where you maybe had two unbelievers and one converted, and then said, I don't really want to be married to this unbeliever? Or is it something that only the unbeliever can say, I want to leave, and the believer says, okay, I'm not going to stop you? Or could the believer say, I don't really want to continue to be married to an unbeliever, and then have that?
I got it, I think. The believer does not have a choice here. The believer's obligation is to be content to dwell. The believer's obligation is to make this marriage work or be willing to live with and not divorce the unbeliever. Any negative action towards this marriage should come from the unbeliever if it comes from anyone. The believer cannot say, I'm not content to dwell.
In debates that I have read from the denominational world about marriage, divorce, and remarriage, some will say that the Bible teaches two causes for scriptural divorce, desertion and adultery. Do you think that's accurate?
No, I don't think that's quite accurate. I think the Christian has only one reason for which he may initiate the proceedings of divorce, and that is if his Christian mate is unfaithful to him. The unbeliever, I think, is free to marry or remarry a second time, that is, but it's because of action that has been pursued by the unbeliever, not the Christian. The Christian may not seek, sue for, obtain, initiate anything about divorce of the unbeliever.
All right. The other question I had is what you talked about at the beginning about the non-universality of Matthew 19:9. Those who teach that it is universal will say that 1 Corinthians 6:9 teaches that unbelievers can commit adultery. Why would adulterers not have to repent and break up that marriage before obeying the gospel?
Well, first of all, unbelievers can commit adultery. But what is adultery to an unbeliever who is under a different law than Christians? In other words, the law defining adultery for Christians is different from the law defining adultery for unbelievers. An unbeliever is under the moral law or natural law, Romans 1, 18 to 32, the law that's written on the heart, Romans 2, 14. Now, the Gentile or the unbeliever who's under this moral law, he may have more than one wife. Now, culture in our time has ruled out polygamy, but in Old Testament times, the unbeliever could have more than one wife. But he could not have another man's wife. And when Pharaoh took Sarah and God intervened, Pharaoh said, this is not fair. He told me she was his sister. And God said, she is another man's wife. It wasn't wrong for Pharaoh to have her because he would then have more than one wife. It was wrong because she belonged to somebody else. And that was adultery. And so the rules for adultery under the moral law are a little different than they are. They're on a lower moral plane. But it has never been all right in any society for someone to have someone else's wife. Genesis 20:3, I think, is the passage that says that.
Well, now, a polygamist would have to break up their marriage before they came into the church, wouldn't he?
Yes, they would, because they're becoming a Christian and they're coming up to a higher moral plane.
What about a person who has had a divorce and remarriage outside of what Matthew 19:9 teaches, what we would call an adulterous marriage? Why wouldn't they have to do what a polygamist had to do?
Well, I might not be understanding you. A person who's been divorced and remarried, now they want to obey the gospel. Mm-hmm. They've been divorced and remarried for
any trivial reasons.
What we would say trivial. Not fornication. 1 Corinthians 7:17 to 24 says, remain in the calling wherein you're called. The marriage laws come to apply to that person when they obey the gospel.
Appreciate the study, Alan. I guess I had one question more so dealing with 1 Corinthians 10:16 or 7:16. If I understood you correctly, it sounded like that what is really the crux of that statement is that you may strive to save the unbeliever, but how do you know whether you'll ever even stand a chance of getting them to obey the gospel? Can you contrast that with 1 Peter 3:1 and 2, where the instruction by Peter is simply to, you know, win over that one that has not obeyed the word? I guess I just want to make sure I'm clear on that.
Well, in 1 Peter 3:1-2, it says, "Likewise, you wives, be submissive to your own husbands, that if even if some do not obey the word, they without the word may be won by the conduct of their wives when they observe your chaste conduct accompanied by fear." Well, first of all, a Christian woman may strive to do this as faithfully and submissively as anybody. Her marriage may last 50, 60 years, and she may not be successful. This is a may situation, so that he may be brought in. Now, before the unbeliever departs, in the 1 Corinthians 7 case, this is exactly what the Christian, in this case, woman's obligation is. And that is to live submissive to her husband in an effort to bring him to Christ and to make that marriage work. That's her obligation. But if he divorces her anyway, that is, in spite of her best effort and all of that, he divorces her and abandons her, then I think verse 16 is given as a reason to assist the Christian in overcoming this disaster that's happened in their life. They should not feel guilty because they were not able to convert him. He's made his own choice, I think is basically what it's saying.
I'd like to thank you, Alan. I think you did a good job. I'm not your judge. But I think you did a good job on talking about that, and I pretty much agree with your all of your conclusions about the unbeliever and the believer. However, you spent a lot of time talking about the marriage of a Christian marrying an unbeliever. And I just wanted to say a few things about that. Let's see. As I brought up last year, and you called it foolish. I don't know all the words you called it. But in James chapter 4, verse 17, the Bible says, "To him who knows to do good and does not do it, to him it is sin." And as I see that, that would mean that to whom is it not sin? When is it not sin for a Christian to marry an unbeliever? Well, it would be in the case of an ignorant, unlearned Christian. And so, having said that, for myself, could I, having studied the scriptures and believing as you believe that it's foolish and unwise for a Christian to marry an unchristian, if I married, if my wife died or something like that, you know, if I married a non-Christian, I believe it would be a sin for me.
Yeah, it sure would.
What about for you? I'm asking, that's for, no question, I have several
you
questions.
You and I are done, buddy.
What do you mean?
We're married already.
But if my wife died or something. If your wife died, would it be a sin for
you? Well, first of all, let me say this. If a Christian marries an unbeliever, you or me or anybody else, I'm not saying that there's no sin involved. There may be sins involved in that, sins of rebellion against their parents or, I don't know, maybe several things. What I'm saying is the marriage is not a sin.
That led me to
the marriage is approved by God.
That led me to the next question. Here in 1 Corinthians 7, I agree with you, actually, on what you just said. That marriage is sanctified before God, and the believer is not to initiate a divorce. However, because that's what the scripture teach, however, that doesn't preclude the possibility that the believer sinned in getting into that situation, but once in that situation, is in the situation, and the marriage is now a marriage accepted, recognized, sanctified before God. And the rules of 1 Corinthians chapter 7 apply to that marriage. However, I don't believe that would preclude the fact that this Christian may have sinned in getting into that marriage.
They may have.
And then the next question had to do with 2 Corinthians 6 verse 17. And the word separate there, I'm just asking because I don't have any means of finding out right now. If the word separate there is any of the words that might be translated divorce.
I don't know.
Okay. That's all I wanted to know.
Richard might look that up, or Greg or somebody. Come out, I think, is the phrase.
It says, come out from loving and be ye separate.
Right. Eye for Rizu. I don't know. The word apparently just means exclude or separate. Somebody else have something that'll help on this?
Give me back the microphone.
He wants the microphone back. But I would say this. Apoluo is the word most commonly translated divorce. Chorizo, like in verse 10 and 11, just means separate or depart. I mean, literally. When it's used in a marriage situation, it's used to mean divorce. The word itself just means separate. And so what I'm saying is this word means separate. But in a marriage context, that would mean divorce.
Well, this,
I'm saying that without a lexicon in my hand.
Yeah, okay. I know, we need some more study on this. But what the point I was going to make, if that word in 2 Corinthians 6, verse 17, or any of the words, isn't a word that's otherwise translated divorce or anything, then for us to say that this verse, 2 Corinthians 6, 17, would demand a divorce would be an implication and not an explicit in that particular verse.
Well,
and as an implication, because if it doesn't explicitly use any word that means divorce, then we're on to implication. If as an implication, it would not overrule, an implication would not overrule an explicit statement preventing divorce found in 1 Corinthians 7.
Well, the thing is, you would have two passages still at odds with each other. 1 Corinthians 7 says, do not separate. This would be saying separate. Or, and also 7 and 1 says, cleanse yourselves from. In some sense, if this passage, 2 Corinthians 6, is talking about marriage, unequally yoked to an unbeliever, then the believer has to separate from what they're unequally yoked to. They have to cleanse themselves from it. How on earth could you do that other than to get out of the marriage?
Well,
but 1 Corinthians 7 would prohibit that.
They could not do what 1 Corinthians 7 prohibits.
Well, then you make it, what I'm saying is, that's my argument. Because what I'm saying is, what we're doing is we're constructing a case where it's impossible for the person to do the right thing. One verse is saying separate, the other verse is saying don't you dare. If you make the marriage itself a sin, based on 2 Corinthians 6, then the passage is saying separate. And 1 Corinthians 7, 12 says, don't separate. And you put the Christian in an impossible situation where they cannot do the right thing. And therefore, those two passages cannot mean that. One of them has to mean something else. 1 Corinthians 7, 12 through 16 is pretty evidently talking about the marriage of Christian and a non-Christian. 2 Corinthians 6 is not talking about marriage. Now, if you want to talk about implication, that's where you would have to get that. Because it's not in 2 Corinthians 6 explicitly.
Along the same lines as Brother Roger, you know, we said the marriage bond, or Scripture say the marriage bond is honorable. You just said a while ago that marriage is approved by God. And you went to Old Testament Scriptures and all talking about a Christian marrying a non-Christian. If marriage is approved by God and
the marriage of a non-Christian to a Christian is approved by God in those scriptures in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Now, I don't know if I understood you or not. Is that, are you talking about that being after they were married after? I mean, they became Christians after they were married? Or are you not?
In 1 Corinthians 7, 12?
Right.
Well, I don't think that passage says when they entered this state of being a mixed marriage.
Okay, well, that's...
Obviously, it was after they married, but I mean, I don't know if this means it is exclusively talking about two unbelievers have the gospel preached in their hearing, one obeys and one doesn't. That certainly fills the bill of this passage. Or if we're talking about a Christian actually marrying a non-Christian. I don't think the passage delineates between those two.
Okay, if that's the case, and we say that God approves of a Christian marrying a non-Christian, it's just hard for me to believe that God would approve of that, and yet in these scriptures, give them an out. How can he approve of a Christian marrying a non-Christian, and then say in verse 15, if the unbelieving depart, let him depart, a brother or sister not under bondage in such cases? I mean, it's hard to imagine he would approve one thing and then give him an out.
Well, I don't know if I can help you about that, Todd. Verse 12 is saying it's approved. I mean, there's not any question. I mean, you can't argue with that. Neither you nor I can argue with that. Verse 15 says she's not under bondage if the unbeliever divorces her. All I can suggest is that you think about it, because we've got to come to grips with what's said here. That's all I know to say.
Thank you, Alan. Excellent presentation. Appreciate that. I agree with most of it. As you know, I disagree with some of it.
Right.
And I know you would not, and anyone who feels like you would not in any way want to encourage a Christian young person to marry outside of the Lord. But I think that it's possible to tacitly encourage them by saying, well, it's just not a good idea. And so I just want to make a couple points for people who are young people. Before you decide, well, you're going to marry somebody who's not a Christian, make sure that you have thoroughly studied the subject for yourself. The point that Todd makes is very important, and I think it really adds weight to the fact that 2 Corinthians 6 must be talking about a marriage relationship, because if not, then really the Christian would be better off to marry an unbeliever, because then if it doesn't work out, you've got an out. If they decide to take off, then you're okay. But if you marry a Christian, then you don't have that same freedom. Also, I think one of the issues in 2 Corinthians 6 that's helpful is it's the forming of the tie. A number of scholars suggest, I know you're aware of this, but some people here may not be, do not become. A.T. Robertson, Nichols in his, forget the name of the book, there's a series of scholars that hold to the position that he's talking about the forming of the tie. And so the sin is not the marriage itself.
Sound doctrine. C.R. Nichols.
It's Nichols, no.
Oh, okay, sorry.
Robertson, Nichols. Anyway, Expository Greek Testament, that's the one.
Oh, yeah.
So it's not the actual marriage itself. Once a Christian marries an unbeliever, the marriage will be sanctified by that person. But the forming of that tie is where the violation is. A.T. Robertson and a series of scholars say that it's should be translated, instead of be not unequally yoked together, do not become unequally yoked together. And also, when you do the study, what I found was I spent one day at Harding at Searcy, and the majority of scholars says that this passage in 2 Corinthians 6 was directly relating to marriage. And then the next category was saying it was indirectly related to marriage. And the third category, with the least frequent, was that it was not speaking of marriage at all. So what I'm just encouraging is, before somebody says, well, you know, there's some preachers that we really respect that say it's just not a good idea, so it couldn't be a sense, it'd be all right. We'll keep that open as an option. I just recommend that you thoroughly study that out, because if Alan is right and it's not a sin and you still marry a Christian, you're not in trouble. But if my persuasion is correct and it is a sin and you do marry an unbeliever, then that's a problem.
Well, I would like to say this, Brett. I think you're right about the fact that any young person who's going to get married, I don't care who they're going to marry, they need to study that out and think about that a long time before they make that decision. It's the second most important decision they'll make in their entire life. I do agree with you about that. And I agree with you about most of what you think about marriage, I'm sure. I think that the problem with your view is that 2 Corinthians 6:14 has verse 17 coming after it.
The way that can be resolved is if you look at verse 17 and chapter 7, verse 1, you're assuming that it's talking about after the marriage. Why could it not be referring to before the marriage?
Well, I just think if you get in a situation where you're unequally yoked, you have to come out from it. I do not think, you don't either, I'm quite sure. I do not believe that a Christian could unequally yoke himself with idolaters, and then remain in that. He'd have to come out.
Right.
He shouldn't have got in it, that's right. But if he gets in it, he's got to come out.
Right.
Well, I think that's the same thing if this applies to marriage. And I certainly don't want Christians to start marrying. I know one thing I wanted to talk about.
Let me ask you one question, though. So are you saying that verse 17 and 2 Corinthians 7, verse 1, couldn't refer to before the marriage?
No. They might could include that. I don't think it would be exclusively that.
Okay.
On the issue of it being better to marry an unbeliever, because you have this out. Anybody who gets involved in a marriage in the church looking for an out is not going to be in a better situation. They're going to be in trouble. Marriage is for life for God's people.
Yeah.
And anybody who would enter a marriage looking for an out down the road is making a mistake of a very serious nature.
I had another question, and that is, how do you counsel someone if they are a Christian married to an unbeliever, and they're victims of chronic physical abuse? How do you counsel them? What should they do?
Well, I don't know that I know the answer to that question. However, if you had two people to whom the gospel was preached and one obeyed and the other didn't, that is something we need to figure out how to talk to people about. I would probably counsel them about the same way I would counsel two Christians where one is being brutalized. And I would probably counsel them to seek some protection and try to work this situation out with some protection involved.
Alan, it looks to me like we need to be careful how we're reasoning here. We're going to find ourselves reasoning just like no exception people. They say, you know, if marriage is right, why would God give somebody an out? Matthew 19:9. And if there's a way out, then people will just get married to Christians. And if there's a way out, we'll just divorce and start again. The Lord gave rules, and we didn't make the rules. The Lord gave these rules, and we just have to accept the fact there are the rules, and we have to go by these rules.
Well, I think that's a valid point. I didn't want to be disrespectful to Todd in any way, but that is a question to take up with Paul and the Holy Spirit. I'm not the one that wrote this.
Now, this 2 Corinthians 6:17, come out from among them and be separate, that's not saying before you enter this relationship. This is trying to stop you before you enter. This, you can't come out of something you haven't first entered into.
That's a good
point. And so these people already entered into this situation, and they're supposed to come out of it. So if it applies to marriage, the only way to fix it. Now, when they married, they were told it was a sin for Israel to marry those people within the borders of Canaan. And the only way to fix that, according to Ezra chapter 10, was to divorce. And what we're going to end up doing is we're going to say this was a sin, but after you, it's a marriage that was sinful, but you can go ahead and stay in it. We need to be careful about the conclusions that we're reaching here. Now, in Matthew chapter 5, verse 32, Jesus said, "I say to you, whoever divorces his wife for any reason except for sexual immorality causes her to commit adultery." You know, people read that word, whoever. That means every single person in the whole wide world. And therefore, this divorce law applies to everyone, Christians and non-Christians, whoever divorces his wife. But the same whoever is found in verse 31. Furthermore, it has been said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. That's what Moses said. And we know that Moses was speaking only to the nation of Israel, Deuteronomy 5, verses 1 through 3. So if the whoever under Moses' law can mean whoever under the covenant, then whoever in verse 32 means whoever under the covenant.
That's a good argument. I think that we are driven to the fact, first of all, there are any number of places in Scripture where you have a statement that appears to be universal on its surface, but it is limited by some passage elsewhere or some group of passages elsewhere. And that's a good example of that. In this case here concerning marriage and what Jesus said, Paul said, to the rest, speak I not the Lord, and he dealt with a mixed marriage. So Jesus didn't address that. So what did he address? He addressed people that are married, not people who are unmarried. So the only option is he addressed people, one Christian married to another Christian, is who Jesus addressed. Anyway, that's a good point on the law in verse 31.
Okay, a couple of things. Sorry about that. Don't know if everybody knows this, and I mean no respect to my father over this, but my mom had married out of the church. And for you young kids, this adds another complexity to a child's life. And I want you all to realize that. And my dad supported me in everything, of course, that was right. But it does add a level of complexity. And you kids know it's hard enough to grow up going to public schools and things like that. It even makes it harder to add some other complexity to a child's life. So please consider that. Also, I do think we all understand that, you know, the Old Testament scriptures were written for our learning. In Deuteronomy 7, where it talks about, 7 and 4, where it talks about marrying out of, or wedlock out of the church will draw people away. I just wanted to, and I know statistics were yesterday, but or day before, but where I grew up, I was fortunate there was a lot of young people in the congregation. As a matter of fact, there was 42 people that I'd grown up with that were fairly young. 36 of those people married outside of the church. Today, only 4 remain, and one is almost gone as well. Of that, 6 married in the church, and 5 remain. The statistics show that you will be drawn away. And please consider that as well. And also, the young women are taught to adorn themselves so that men look on the inward person. I think if we're not looking at the inward person, we're sinning, we're doing wrong. And if we are doing that and not looking at that inward person, I think there's sin involved. And therefore, if someone was to marry outside of the church, I know I could not And as several have talked about as well, I think there's a lot of agreement that there's some type of possible sin involved, is why they would marry out of the church. I would not feel comfortable marrying anybody, a couple that one is in the church and one is out of the church. Do you think I'm wrong in that?
No, sir. Thank you.
I get to say everything I need to say pretty fast. First of all, I want you to know I agree with every word you spoke today. And I'm not able to do that on some subjects. But I preach what you preach. I'm not talking about us. I mean, some subjects I hear. But you're correct. As far as my judgment and understanding is concerned, I may not, and I preach this, but not quite with as much complexity on a point or two. But you know, we can't argue with the truth. We can't argue with what is obvious. We can use these collateral verses. And then I want to say real quick, I don't know of any reasonable person that gets married with the idea they might be able to get out of it. We're just talking about something out there in the world of subjectivity. We don't get married thinking, well, look, this may not work. So I don't know where that even enters the situation. Now, in this text, there is something I'd like to touch on and pass real quickly. Jesus gave the exception. We know in Matthew 5 and Matthew 19 and also Mark and Luke talks about it. But the thing that intrigues me is that when Paul quoted Jesus and what Jesus said applies to the church, he didn't apply what Jesus said on marriage to those unbelievers. Now, sometimes people come along and say, that's for the world or whosoever. No, he applied it, what Jesus said, to the church. And then this additional information, he received a revelation. And there's no contradiction. And it also appears that Matthew, and where the exception is, does not apply to the old law. In fact, the old law didn't allow divorce for adultery. It allowed death because they died. So it couldn't. It's just ridiculous to try to apply that. And I'm through here, but you know, really, when you look at all of these marriage passages in the New Testament, and they all apply to a Christian, there's not one verse gives information to the non-believer. In other words, the Lord gave these rules to protect his children. And we can't do anything with the world if our next-door neighbor is not a Christian and is getting a divorce. We have no right to say anything about what the Bible says, and you can't do it. So they're all for the benefit of Christians and to protect. God protects his children.
Thank you, Jerry.
I enjoyed your talk. I've got one question, though. It seems to me that you have trouble if you're married to an unbeliever and the unbeliever is immoral, because you can't divorce the immoral person based on Matthew 19 if that's just to Christians. So you're either going to have to get the immoral unbeliever to obey the gospel so you can divorce her, or you're going to have to be content with that. The silence of the scriptures, it seems, would forbid you from putting that person away.
Unless content to dwell with, King James, or willing to live with, implies sexual faithfulness. But if that's what it means, that's what it means.
I appreciate what you had to say about the unbeliever departing and what an unbeliever is. Our problem in the church today is defining what an unbeliever is.
You're right.
Because we had a case in Missouri where this very thing happened, and this unbeliever went and became a member of the church, the Sunday school church. She'd been in the church all of her life. But when she started attending the Sunday school church, they said she became an unbeliever so he could divorce her. And another case not long ago in another state, very same thing. These were not unbaptized people. These were people who had confessed the Lord and for a number of years lived as a Christian. And then all of a sudden, because they leave, they become an unbeliever. And that, I think, does great damage to this situation you've described.
I think
you're
right.
I just want to make this one comment about 2 Corinthians 6. You know, whatever that means, it means get out of it. Now, it's just that simple. There's no two ways about it. If it includes marriage, you got to get out of it, because he says, come out from among them and be separate. And so long ago, I gave up that passage trying to prove that a Christian, it would be wrong for a Christian to marry a non-Christian. I still don't believe in it, but I don't believe, I don't use that scripture to prove it, because I don't think you can do it consistently. I ask you this question. When Paul said that he had a right to lead about a wife, a sister, does the fact that he specified a sister exclude anyone who's not a sister?
Well, I don't think it does, Ronnie. Let me back up. I think it would if all you had was 1 Corinthians 9:5 and maybe 7:39. If those were the only passages that address that, then I would say yes. But in view of verses 12 through 16, I don't know that you can make that absolute an answer to that. But I will say, back on 2 Corinthians 6, I will say that I first understood that passage when you explained it to me. You were talking to Linwood, and you said, I believe it's a sin for a Christian to marry out of the church, but you can't use 2 Corinthians 6 because of this, which I'd never thought of. And that was, man, a long time ago.
Alan, you mentioned almost in passing that in answering Clint's question, also I think in your lesson, that there's a difference between adultery under the natural law and adultery under the Christian law. I was wondering if you could elaborate on that.
Well, not very much, but maybe a little. First of all, the moral law is discerned from nature, and it's not written down. So it's indefinite to start with. But in, I think it's, let me see here. In Genesis chapter 20, verse 1, Abraham journeyed from there to the south and dwelt between Kadesh and Shur and sojourned in Gerar. Now Abraham said of Sarah, his wife, she's my sister. And Abimelech, king of Gerar, sent and took Sarah. But God came to Abimelech in a dream by night and said to him, indeed, you are a dead man because of the woman whom you have taken, for she is a man's wife. Now, Abimelech had more than one wife already. The sin wasn't in taking Sarah because he now had a plurality of wives. The sin was she was another man's wife. Now, what I infer from that, and what I think the moral law teaches about that, is under the moral law, the law written on the heart, you could have more than one wife. I suppose you could have as many as you could take care of. But you could not have another man's wife, because that was adultery. She belonged to someone else. And I think that that's at least one clear point about adultery under the moral law. I don't know that that's the all of it, because like I said, it's not written. Adultery under the law of Christ, moicheia, is having an illicit sexual relationship by someone other than your marriage partner, the person you're married to. That's a much higher, more well-defined a definition of adultery. And it's higher and more well defined because it's the Christian law. That's the best I can do, I think.
So you're saying the difference would be under the moral law, it would be having someone else's wife, so someone who's already married, two people basically who are already married.
Well, it would be under the moral law, neither a single person nor a married person can have another man's wife.
Okay. But under the Christian law, it's anyone who's not your spouse.
Right.
And that's a bit more narrow, is basically what you're saying.
You cannot have a plurality of wives under the Christian.
Okay.
Thank you very much for your kindness and enjoyed the discussion. And I know that this is some things that some of you don't agree with, and that's not makes it not all that palatable, but I do wish you would think about it. I think we need to come to grips with these passages, and if I have not answered them the best, well, I'll be glad to discuss it with you later or whenever. Thank you very much.